O Lord, open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things from your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Some liberal scholars, Protestant scholars, got together to discuss the second coming of Christ and concluded, one, that Jesus did not promise to return literally. Two, that the New Testament did not support a literal physical coming of Christ. And three, that the early creeds did not evidence a belief in the second coming. Now, the happy truth from my perspective anyway is that they were wrong on all three counts. And it's interesting, in 2 Peter chapter 3 we hear these words: "It is most important for you to understand what will happen in the last days. People will laugh at you. They will live doing evil things they want to do. They will say, 'Jesus promised to come again. Where is he? Our fathers have died, but the world continues in the way it has been since it was made.'" And of course, from an interesting perspective, there's a truth to that. And it's not just liberals and others who wanted to kind of dismiss things who get caught up in this. There's also people who I know within the life of mainstream church who have said to me, "Well, I don't know that Christ's ever going to come again. I mean, he hasn't so far." And I think that the incredible mercy of God's grace is that he hasn't come. I mean, I would never have got to know God if he'd come, you know. At some of the points, if I was God, I would have come. And you neither. You know, the coming of God is just extraordinary in the patience he has endured. Because we could then say, well, what about all the bad stuff that happens to good people? What about the bad stuff that happens to bad people too? What happens to the bad stuff that simply happens? Well, that's a consequence of a world that's stepped out of sight of relationship with God. And the evidence is all too plain to see. And then, of course, we have the audacity to blame him for it when it all goes to custard. Maybe you don't do that, but most humans do from time to time. So we have the situation where unbelief with its cynical mocking will raise its head. And we respond to this by knowing what evidence we have for the second coming of Jesus. So it's quite important we grasp it. We believe his return is a foundational Christian belief. It is the blessed hope spoken of in Titus 2 of the New Testament Christian. In the Old Testament, some of the prophets overlapped the first and second coming of the Messiah without realizing that what they saw were two events. When Isaiah spoke of the coming of the Messiah, he gave information about three things. Firstly, of Christ's death and how this would pay the price of our sin during his first coming. We read, "Your God says, 'Comfort, comfort my people. Speak kind words to Jerusalem, call out to her that her time of war has ended, that her sin has been taken away, and she has received from the Lord's hand twice as much for all her sins.'" He then goes on to foretell of the messenger who would announce the first coming of the Messiah. "This is the voice of one who calls out, 'Prepare in the desert the way of the Lord, make a straight road in dry lands for our God. And every valley shall be raised up, and every mountain and hill shall be made flat, and the rough ground should be made level, and the rugged ground should be made smooth.'" And of course we know that that speaks of John the Baptist, what was prescribed to him. Having been in Oman, Kainai, and seen those things happen, it's just amazing. We're out with Kay's brother and we passed the place and he said, you know, there was a mountain there a while ago. It wasn't now, it's a flat building site. You know? And the motorways, they just carve straight through everything. They've raised the international airport. And you know how big international airports are. You know, they're like several kilometres long and so many kilometres wide. They've raised the whole area by 1 metre. And the contractor who got for putting in the motorway had the contract for raising the international airport. And they raised it that far because of a storm that went through and that whole area was flooded. So they just did it. These things we think in our mind, you know, how can they happen? But they can happen in the natural, then in the spirit, and in what God intends will happen. And so John came levelling things out for the coming of Jesus the first time, in that sense, in the matter of the heart. He then refers to the second coming of Christ, does Isaiah. Look, the Lord God is coming with power to rule all the people. Look, he will bring reward for his people. He will have their payment with him. And this echoes something that we find in the book of Revelation that says, listen, I am coming soon, and I will bring my reward with me, and I will repay each one of you for what you have done. We see this mix in Zechariah's writing, which contains a number of prophecies that were fulfilled in Jesus' life and ministry. And some of those prophecies contain the idea of Christ's first and second coming. We read, this is what the Lord says, I will return to Jerusalem and live in it, and then it will be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord, all powerful, will be called the holy mountain. And this is what the Lord All-Powerful says, old men and old women will sit along Jerusalem's streets, each carrying a cane because of age. I think that's kind of a cool image, isn't it? Yeah. For you who carry canes and sticks, yeah, it's spoken of in the Bible here. In this instance, they'll be lining the streets. But what is happening? And the streets will be filled with boys and girls playing. That's kind of cool as well, isn't it? This is what the Lord All-Powerful says, those who are left alive then may think it too difficult to happen. But it is not too difficult for me, says the Lord All-Powerful. This is what the Lord All-Powerful says. I will save my people from countries in the east and the west, and I'll bring them back, and they will live in Jerusalem, and they will be my people, and I'll be their good and loyal God. And of course, in terms of current history, we have seen since 1945 or whenever it was, the people of Israel returning from the east and the west, and in all sorts of ways, the re-establishment of the nation of Israel, for which we need to pray. When Zechariah says what Zechariah says here has not been fulfilled, and there is no clear answer to when. For the present, it is sufficient to simply see the Old Testament foretelling of the victorious coming of Christ, which we understand as the second coming. Now, when Jesus taught about the second coming, he said, the Son of Man will come again with his Father's glory and with his angels, and at that time he will reward them for what they have done. Jesus does not speak here of a spiritual coming, as though he was some kind of mystical, invisible, otherworldly presence. No, his coming will be literal, physical, and visible. He will come in glory with the angels, and he will bring judgment, rewarding each according to how they have responded to the yes and welcome of God, and the life they have lived, and the service they have given. Jesus' return will be an historic event. He foretells what will happen before his return. Brothers will give their own brothers to be killed, and fathers will give their own children to be killed, and children will fight against their own parents and have them put to death, and all the people will hate you because you follow me. But those people who keep their faith until the end will be saved. Matthew 10. Jesus taught about his return through the parables. Matthew 25, for example, the parable of the five wise and five foolish young bridesmaids waiting for the bridegroom. Some were ready and some were not. And Luke 12:35 through to 40, our reading today, about being servants ready for the return of the Master. All this assures us that the second coming will happen. The problem is we do not know when. And this keeps a Christian humble and dependent. Jesus told us two things. Watch and be ready, which is about discipleship and living in faith. And secondly, to get on and serve God until he comes. Not knowing when Jesus will return stops us from getting careless. It is human to put off responsibilities until we reach the deadline, isn't it? How many of us kind of put things off, and then, you know, the deadline gets there, and then you're going to panic because you haven't done it yet? Or was that just a school misdemeanor?
We do it all
Christmas time. Yeah, Christmas. Yeah, business knows that, doesn't it? Boy, cranks things up for us. Never mind. So by not giving us a date and by teaching the imminence of his return, Jesus motivates us to live in that hope and love for him rather than be looking for the promised date, saying, well, it's all right, I'll live the way I like, because I know it's going to be, you know, the 22nd of December, and at 11 o'clock, oops, it's passed. And so we kind of go for the deadline. What witness is there in that? What faith is there in that? You see, God calls us to be world transformers, not passive bysitters, twiddling our thumbs in a third class waiting room, waiting for a first class accommodation in heaven. He calls us to be living now, here, in this place, as his disciples, fulfilling the responsibility, not being distracted. And boy, there's been some money made, and some promises made, and some words given about a date on a calendar. They've come and they've gone. Not a helpful discussion in my view. Jesus made other statements about his return. The most comforting promise was given at the Last Supper. Jesus said, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God and trust in me. There are many rooms in my Father's house. I would not tell you this if it were not true. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And after I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me so that you may be where I am." And I just think that's just absolutely magnificent. You know, that's worth all the rubbish that we might have to deal with and process, and all the troubles that we might have to face, knowing the fact that the day will come, because we've responded to the yes and welcome of God, because of all that we have in Christ, that we will enter into the home he has for us. And if we happen to be on this earth when he comes, he will come and receive us and take us to be with him. Isn't that just an amazing sort of honor wrapped up in that? That God will come and he'll take us, and he'll take us to that place. And in the meantime, if we are to die, then we know that, well, we'll just shuffle there sooner or later, or be there when it happens, you know. There's all sorts of discussions about, you know, the time between death and heaven. And I suspect it'll happen so fast that we actually won't really know a great deal much about it. But we'll be there. And I think that's cool. I'm just not in any hurry to get there. I've tried that, you know, not worth the effort. Now, what about the second coming and the rest of the New Testament? After the death and resurrection of Jesus, he taught his disciples for 40 days about the kingdom of God. Acts 1. Yet even on the day of his ascension, the disciples still were not fully understanding the mission they were being given. They still thought Jesus was going to set up an earthly kingdom. Jesus told them one last time that they were to be witnesses, and then he ascended. Perhaps it was at that moment that they understood their assignment. It was at that moment that the disciples received confirmation of Jesus' return. We read, "After Jesus said this, as the disciples were watching, he was lifted up and a cloud hid him from sight. And as he was going, they were looking into the sky, and suddenly two men wearing white clothes stood beside them. And they said, 'Men of Galilee, why are you standing here looking into the sky?'" I mean, I can almost hear them saying, "Oh, you'll get yourself as a crick neck. Jesus, whom you saw taken up from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you saw him go." And then we heard in the reading that Marlene read, you know, the whole conviction within the writings of the New Testament epistles of the coming of Christ. So the promises of the Old Testament and from Jesus' own lips were confirmed by angels, and the expectation of his return became part of the teaching and preaching of the church. We've seen that the Bible expects a literal, physical and historic return of Jesus Christ, and the church throughout history has upheld this doctrine, as we can see in the various creeds of the church. The Apostles' Creed, it says, it talks of the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. There's something physical here. The Nicene Creed says, "I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, and he shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead." If you're living and breathing and your heart's still moving, you're a part of the quick. If your heart stops moving and you're not moving anywhere, then you're dead. Mind you, there'll probably be a few people who are dead and don't know it, but however, the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. Then the Athanasian Creed, which I suspect probably nobody's actually said publicly. Some might have read it. It is in the old 1662 prayer book. It says that he, that is Jesus, ascended into heaven. He sits on the right hand of the Father, God Almighty. From thence he will come to judge the quick and the dead. The church, the words of Scripture, including Jesus himself, right through to the present time. Christians all over the world have held the hope of Christ's return. There is only one response we can make to all of this. To do as Jesus tells us. Be dressed, ready for service. Have your lamps shining. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at a time when you don't expect him. Now, preparedness is really not such an awkward thing, really. If you just become accustomed to being prepared, you will be prepared. I mean, that's not much rocket science to that. It's getting that focus, giving that attention, and that is the invitation, isn't it? God's invitation to you is to be ready. The challenge is to be ready. Always. You know, and we can watch what's happening on the world events, and I'm really quite mindful of the fact that Advent last year for a couple of weeks, and it spoke to us, and you may recall from what she's written about the rise of ISIS, and it kind of had a bit of an uncanny feel, didn't it? Because as she spoke, we kind of then saw it unfolding in the paper. And we look at the events that's happening in Europe, and we can begin to think, oh, well, we're a long way away, it may not happen here, and don't be so sure. But we become driven by fear, don't we? We become anxious about how it's all going to wrap up at the end of the time. It is human to be anxious. But God, in his merciful grace, as we draw near to him, gives us the resource and the assurance of his Spirit that no matter what life may throw at us, from whatever circumstance that it might come at us from, he promises to be with us, to draw near us. Does this mean that we won't experience terrible things? No, that's not promised in Scripture. It promises in the midst of fire and the floods he will be with us. He promises and identifies with all the struggling of the world, and we see that in the cross. He enters into the worst and says, I am here and I will travel this with you. Some may be gloriously delivered. Many may not. For us, our challenge and our invitation is to be dressed, ready for service, having your lamps shining, always ready, because the Son of Man will come at a time you do not expect him. Lord Jesus, we want to be ready. We want to be prepared. Help our hearts to be ever tuned to that fact, not distracted by all the things that might drive us by fear. Not distracted by the things that may paralyze us, but ever expectant that you will come soon and we are ready. And in the meantime, Lord, you would find us faithful, being your disciples in our own time, proclaiming your good news wherever we live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.